I invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We are continuing once again this week our sermon series in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord's final word to his people before several centuries of silence, broken ultimately and wonderfully and dramatically by the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself among his people. Malachi chapter 1. Once again, we'll look at the entire opening chapter, and I'll also be reading into chapter 2, down to verse 9. The Lord continues in this prophecy to give harsh yet necessary words to his people, words of rebuke and yet also words of encouragement and hope. Malachi chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's once again give our undivided attention to the word of the living God. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yet I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on the proclamation of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We together gladly confess to You this morning that it is exactly as You have claimed it. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living and it is active. And so we pray now, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would be present among us to apply Your Word to our minds and hearts. Lord, please cause that Your Word would be deeply buried within our souls, that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Conform us more, Lord, we pray, to the image of Christ through the proclamation and the reception of Your Word. For we pray this in Christ's name and again for His sake. Amen. Recently, the rather prominent preacher, John MacArthur, has said something that, in keeping with his usual style, is quite provocative and also, sadly, quite true. MacArthur said this: "The biggest mission field in America today is professing Christianity." Think of that. The biggest mission field in America today is professing Christianity. What a statement. And sadly, it seems that there's no reason to doubt its veracity, its truth. For it seems that as many people claim the name of Jesus Christ today, some 70% of Americans, at least in terms of survey, claim the name of Jesus Christ. We live in such a culture that would doubt the validity of those statistics. And even more sadly than that, we live in a broad evangelical church which seems all too willing to abandon the Lord, to abandon His Word, simply to pacify the people they claim to be reaching. Now, if MacArthur's quote is true, and again, there seems no reason to doubt it, if his quote is legitimate, then there are those among the broad church in America who are particularly to blame for this tragedy, for this ironic tragedy. If the biggest mission field in America is professing Christianity, then the ones who are most to blame for this tragic irony are the preachers, the elders, those who lead God's worship, those who oversee what goes on from week to week and what claims the approval of Christ. We had that same tragic irony reflected back in the days of Malachi among the people of Israel. And theirs was an irony on a national level. They were, of all people, the nation that should have known the Lord, that should have worshipped Him aright, and yet they did not do so. As a whole, they were a sinful people, and more lamentably, they were led by sinful people, sinful priests who ought to have known better, who ought to have curbed the sin and the defiance among God's people, and yet they did not curb that defiance, but rather, they led it. And thus, they were doubly guilty for the state of the nation in their day. The message of Malachi in this section is primarily aimed at the priests. And of course, it has general application to all of us as God's people, for the very ways in which the priests were defying God are symptomatic of general ways in which we as His people can dishonor His name. But here, particularly in chapter 1 and verse 6, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9, the diatribe of the prophet Malachi, of the Lord through Malachi, is aimed particularly at the priests, those who are the leaders of God's people. The priests were the guilty leaders and representatives of a guilty people. And in the midst of this rebuke, God proclaims to them, "I am a great king, and my name is great among the Gentiles." And so for us as God's people this morning, both laity and elders, the call is to recognize and to honor God as a great king and to serve Him as such. Let's look again, please, to our text and remind ourselves of the guilt and the evidence of that guilt that the people had incurred before the Lord. Look with me, please, at verses 7 through 9. "You offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, 'In what way have we defiled you?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. These priests, as we saw especially 2 weeks ago, were bringing lame offerings to the Lord in direct defiance of his word. They were bringing sickly animals, even stolen animals, animals that were blind, animals that were the equivalent of roadkill. They were offering on the holy altars of God. Now, they were bringing these lame offerings that represented not only a half-hearted effort in the worship of God, but a hard-hearted defiance of his law. They knew that this was wrong. They had the law. They had the testimony requiring perfect offerings without blemish, because ultimately these offerings were meant to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who had come only a few short centuries later. And so every act of defiance, every bringing of a defiled sacrifice to the Lord was an insult to the Lord and to his anointed, his Son, Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And so then consider what a view of God is represented by such sacrifices, is represented by such actions. God rightly describes it in verse 7. You have offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And back in verse 6, he addresses the priests who despise his name. But in a very real sense, what these priests did and what they led the people in doing was worse than despising God's name. After all, it's possible to despise a very powerful person. It's possible to recognize the power and the authority of a particular ruler or of a particular authority and to recognize their power and yet to hate them. So on the one hand, there is hatred, but on the other hand, there is at least some level of respect, some level of recognition that they are, in fact, in power and in authority. But the priests and the people they represented did not even have that level of regard for the Lord. Remind you again of verse 8. God challenges them. Take these offerings, offer them to your governor. Will he find them acceptable? And of course, the obvious answer is no. And so these people were bringing offerings that would not even be considered acceptable to their governor. And much worse than that, this governor was a pagan. He was representative of the empire that had kept them in captivity. What a low estimation of the high and exalted God. They regarded him as worth less honor than a pagan governor. We see that low estimation also reflected in verse 14. Please look at Malachi 1, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and who takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What we have in verse 14 is a microcosm of the people's sins. Here, God is regarded as someone to be trifled with, someone who can be lied to easily without any thought of serious repercussion or judgment. They review God very lightly. They trivialize his worship and they ultimately trivialize him. The people did not recognize God as a great king, and the priests of all people were leading the charge of defiance against him. Now, as we've made our way down through this chapter, there are certain themes which occur. And I'd like you to notice in all of this, Malachi's emphasis on both the outward expression of worship, the bringing of the lame offerings, as well as the inward disposition of heart behind that expression, the motivation behind it. And both aspects of worship are summarized perfectly in verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They bring him lame offerings because ultimately they despise the Lord himself. And so these two aspects of worship are vitally connected. They're inseparably linked, both what we do outwardly in terms of the content of worship, as well as the heart behind that worship. Our theology, our view of God, is ultimately reflected in the way that we worship him, in the content of worship as well as in the heart of the worshiper. And so God rebukes these people, and especially these priests, for their lack of internal devotion to Him and the consequent lack of external conformity to His word in worship. Now, let's take the light of this text and let's shine it on our contemporary situation in the broad evangelical church in America today. For after all, God's word speaks to us today as relevantly as it does to the people back then. Now, we're all familiar these days with discussions that we often refer to as the worship wars. It's every particular denomination claiming that theirs is the best way to worship God, or the reason that they do what they do in worship on Lord's Day mornings is because they think that is what most reflects biblical standards. Each denomination, even non-denominational churches, thinking that what they do is what God requires. Otherwise, why would they do it? Even not taking a particular stance on worship is, in fact, taking a stance. It's a statement that God doesn't mind if we approach worship from several different angles and several different ways. Of course, that's not neutral. That's quite a statement as to what God thinks of worship, what He requires. And so how are we then to apply this principle, this relationship between internal devotion and external practice? What does this text say to us in the midst of such chaos and of so many clamoring voices and dissenting opinions in the broad church in America today? Well, of course, this passage is a rebuke, and so we must firstly begin with a critique of ourselves. Those of us who belong to and subscribe to the doctrine of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. When it comes to inner devotion and outward form, sometimes we within the Reformed Presbyterian Church can tend to excuse ourselves from the former because we think we have the latter all figured out. There can be, and sadly there has been at times, a snideness and an arrogance with which we hold the doctrinal distinctives that we maintain. Ministers in the RP Church chiding other ministers from other denominations, very like-minded, saying that they don't take worship seriously. Well, friends, that arrogance betrays a lack of understanding of the truth that we claim to have. A defiant dismissal of that inner piety and of that humility before the King, which ought to be reflected in a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That humility that is the very impetus toward worshiping Him according to His word. And so I ask you, those of you who do belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, do you have the same zeal for personal holiness as you do for standards of corporate worship? Do you speak just as adamantly about the need to evangelize as you do the need to sing psalms only in worship? Are you as passionate in talking about and practicing prayer as you are in talking about what constitutes proper conformity to worship in God's house? Again, the two are vitally connected, the inward devotion to Christ and the external content of worship. And underneath this connection is a reverence, an underlying reverence for Christ the King, and the resulting desire to bring Him only what He wants in worship. And it is only true worship when we have both factors conjoined. And friends, within the RP Church, we must recognize that though we disagree as to some specific applications, this mentality is shared by others in different denominations. This desire to serve Christ as King and to bring before Him the worship that He demands and deserves. Now, again, we don't agree on the applications of this principle in terms of what we do in worship, and we should never compromise what we believe that the Lord has shown us, what we believe that the Lord has demanded and what He deserves and commanded from His word. And so we ought to rejoice and we ought to have a common dialogue with like-minded brothers and sisters in close denominations who, though we differ in some areas, together share a common pursuit of glorifying Jesus Christ, who take worship seriously and are willing to be corrected so that our worship would be more biblical. Again, we maintain our standards for a reason. We ought never to compromise them. We are not pluralists. Not everyone in the worship war is correct. People are right, people are wrong. Some forms of worship are more biblical and are more pure than others. And we ought, in our fellowships, to maintain that form of worship which we believe to be the most biblical. to maintain it without apology, but to maintain it in humility. So again, this necessitates dialogue among like-minded denominations. Iron sharpening iron, humility meeting humility, in a common quest to honor our great King. But the question arises, well, doesn't everyone think that way? Couldn't every church and every pastor and every church leader claim that they do what they want, they do what they do because that's what God wants them to do? Isn't that the cry of every single church? Well, this is why we do it, because this is the way that God wants us to do it. Well, everyone can claim that, but not everyone can do so with integrity. Remember, friends, the priests here in Malachi. They assumed that they were fine. Their hearts were so calcified and so laden with sin that they had actually convinced themselves that they were not offending God by bringing to Him pathetic offerings. They assumed that they were fine. In fact, they were indignant at the accusation of evil doing. But it is precisely that indignation that revealed their hypocritical, self-deluded hearts. Remember, as we've seen, the biting edge to their reply to God. God accuses them of wrongdoing. He accuses them of not worshiping Him, and they respond, in what? In other words, prove it. Prove your case against us. What have we done against you? A spiteful, biting response to the Lord. That response revealed open disdain for God, and therefore open disdain for God's dictates for worship. They knew the requirements of God, but they refused to heed them. They stood in judgment over God's word and declared that their actions were not evil, presuming that God should be perfectly happy with their lame sacrifices. So, friends, in all of this, there is a crucial difference between a heart that says to the Lord, "You are a great King, and I will abide by whatever your word commands. Despite my personal preferences, despite the preferences of the culture and the world around me, I will give to you what you have commanded because you are King. That is what you deserve, and that is what you demand." There's a difference between that kind of heart and the kind of heart that says, "I know what your word commands, but I will do differently, and it is not evil." Now, is it possible to prove that that latter statement actually happens? That that is actually the frame of mind among some people who profess Christ, that they know what God's word commands, but they willingly do otherwise? Is it possible to prove that this happens when everyone claims to be doing God's will? How do we know who is in open defiance of God and who is devoted to Him, but confused about practice? Look with me, please, at verses 12 and 13. "But you profane it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" Sadly, friends, in our day, there are pastors, there are youth leaders, church leaders, who in essence utter these same words by their practice in the way that they lead the people of God. This happens in several different areas or several different ways. Those pastors who de-emphasize or eliminate altogether the preaching of God's word fall under the condemnation of this passage. Friends, for thousands of years of the history that is coursing through Scripture, and for the nearly 2,000 years since, preaching has always been God's chosen means of saving souls and of proclaiming His glory. Romans 10, among other places, makes that explicitly clear, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and people need to hear the word of God preached to them. It's not as if different mediums of communication were not available to the apostles and those who preceded them, or to the reformers and those who were affected by their ministry. No, it has always been the preaching, the mode, the medium, the method matters in the communication of God's word. And yet we are told in our day that preaching is an antiquated practice. It is old-fashioned. It is irrelevant. It will not communicate to people in our day. Those who insist on preaching are unable, people say, to communicate to our postmodern age. we think then of the past ages as ages of ignorance. There's this tacit assumption that Paul didn't use drama and he didn't use pyrotechnics in worship because he didn't have it. If he'd have had it, he would have used it. Well, this mentality is what C.S. Lewis described as chronological arrogance. It's the assumption that basically everyone before us was stupid, and we are sophisticated, and so we need sophisticated means of communication unavailable to our forefathers in the faith. And so what do we see in the church today? We see pastors who scamper about the neighborhood asking a world dead in sin, by nature enemies of Jesus Christ. We ask them, how do you want to worship God? People who in their spirits are incapable of worshiping God, who are set in defiance against the living God, we survey them and we ask them, what would make you comfortable in church? How would you like to approach God? Can that possibly be justified by Scripture? Ironically, in trying to find the most relevant way to communicate to a changing culture, these pastors have compromised the only thing that makes them truly relevant. And that is the authoritative proclamation of the transcendent word of the eternal God, the unchanging, transcendent truth, which through the preaching of it changes cultures and does not succumb and conform to them. Friends, the method must be worthy of the message. And if the message is the authoritative word of God, then snappy little devotional talks or stand-up comedy routines will not do. And worse, they are an insult and a trivialization of the word of the living God. They are lame offerings. An authoritative message requires a medium which communicates the absolute binding authority of that message. And yet, pastor after pastor, evangelical leader after evangelical leader, turn away. They sneer. They despise this method of communication, for they find in it no power to convert, no power to reach people for Christ. What a weariness, they think, to while the hours away in study, to learn a bunch of ancient languages and to study a bunch of dead theologians. What a weariness and what a toil, and why bother? And these leaders are leading God's people astray. As we saw earlier, our theology, our view of God, is reflected in our practice of worship. Method inevitably matches the message. And so, inevitably, these modern preachers in our day, these men and sometimes women, will not preach the sovereign, transcendent God. They do not preach the great King who is proclaimed in Malachi and who calls all the nations of the earth to submission. But they preach, rather, an impotent God, shaped after their own image, their ultimate benefactor and the provider of their creature comforts, of their desire for money or self-esteem. They preach a God who risks rather than a God who decrees the end from the beginning. They preach a God who is blazing in red, white, and blue glory, who holds forth not the banner of the cross, but rather the American flag. A God whose highest aspiration for his people is the white picket fence of the American dream, rather than participation in the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. They preach a God who respects the freedom of his creatures to worship whatever God they choose, more loyal to the Constitution than to his own word, rather than the God who says from the thundering mountain, "You shall have no other gods before me." Brothers and sisters, a low view of preaching is always the result of a low view of God. The God who is so often proclaimed from the churches in our land is as pathetic, as bland, and as innocuous as the means used to proclaim him. The great King has decreed that his word would be proclaimed by men of his choosing, preached with authority, not because of anything in and of themselves, not because of anything in and of the preacher, but because it is an authoritative message from an authoritative God who speaks his word powerfully. The de-emphasis on preaching is a sign of despising the worship of God. There are those pastors who de-emphasize or disregard the word itself, let alone the method, but even the word itself. There are thousands who gather for worship each week without ever setting eyes on, let alone hearing from, the Bible. Pastors figuratively and literally set God's word aside. It was one such youth leader who told a very concerned member of his youth group. This member of the youth group was concerned because he never spoke from the Bible in his youth group. And that youth leader told this young person, "Well, if I speak with the Bible in my hands, I'll turn off the crowd and they won't listen to me." This attitude reflects at best a lack of confidence in God's word combined with a bait and switch salesmanship. And at worst, it reflects an open hostility toward the word of God and the God that it unashamedly proclaims. Now, perhaps even worse, those pastors who keep an open Bible on their pulpit but who never proclaim what it says or who twist it beyond recognition, turning the message of sin and salvation in Christ into a message of the self-empowered realization of materialistic dreams. That open Bible on their pulpit gives legions of their followers the false impression that they know what God says. And the fact that these churches, in many cases stadiums, are packed out with people is enough to salve their conscience. They see these numbers and the flood of cash coming in as the sure sign of God's blessing. They even claim that people under their ministry are living holier lives as a result of their ministry. Well, friends, that's an easy claim to make when you ignore and throw out the very word by which holiness is defined and measured. Our Lord Jesus is not impressed with numbers. He worked with a small number of men himself. Significantly, his miracles drew thousands, but his preaching drove thousands away. Sheer numbers do not impress our Savior. Dramatic, showy ministry does not impress him. Listen to Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" God is not impressed by numbers. And friends, remember, God is not impressed by a lack of numbers either. It's easier for us in small denominations and small churches to adopt this twisted mentality that says, you know what, we must be doing something right because no one wants to worship here. That, of course, is a perverse mentality. What then does God look to? What is he honored by? Listen to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "All these things by my hand have been made. All these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." The very word being ignored and trampled upon by many church leaders in our day. Lastly, we see this kind of defiance rebuked here in Malachi among pastors who claim to be reformed in doctrine, who love to proclaim the superiority of their theology and their personal grasp of it, but who care little for the people of God to whom they preach. Those who cannot be bothered by the hurting hearts of their people, who in essence believe that passing a systematic theology exam is an expression of the sum total of godliness. This passage rebukes pastors who preach but who do not pray. It rebukes pastors who are quick to condemn but slow to forgive. Pastors who refuse to turn the piercing heat and scrutiny of God's word upon their own hearts while they want to make God's people melt under that scrutiny each and every week. Pastors who preach God's law but never his grace. There are pastors who do not love and do not seek Christ from the heart, who do not weep over their failure to do so, who do not labor as hard in maintaining personal holiness as they do in proclaiming others' lack of holiness. This is a quote from a book by Richard Baxter, a Puritan, who wrote a book called Reformed Pastor. He was decrying in his day what we see very evident in our day as well. He writes this: "The great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do. Is it not true that we serve God too cheaply? Do we not withdraw from that which would cost us the most suffering? Does not all this show that we seek earthly rather than heavenly things? While we preach for the realities which are above, do we not idolize the world?" End quote. So these pastors, too, show a lack of reverence for the great King. So my fellow elders, may God forgive us for any extent to which we reflect any of these drastic abuses of the abuse of the office that God has given us. People of God, elders, deacons, laity, a heart that reverences the King will gladly bring before him what he wants in worship, both in terms of the heart behind worship as well as in terms of the content of that worship. A heart that reverences God as King will not look first to what we want and what we prefer or what we can get away with, but will look with humble, adoring eyes to the Lord and to say, "You are a great King. Tell me what you want me to bring in worship. Give me the content of worship yourself." Not only this, but the reverent heart will live before God the King, not just in corporate worship, but throughout the week, seeking to obey his commands, repenting when we fail, and embracing the grace that Christ gives us in restoration. The priests in the days of Malachi lacked this kind of heart. They lacked that kind of reverence. And as a result, the entire enterprise and endeavor of worship in Israel was desecrated. Look with me, please, again at verse 9. "But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts." This verse, friends, is not a genuine call to repentance. This verse is meant to be ironic. Malachi is not encouraging the priests to seek God because in their current state, they would do nothing but blaspheme him by seeking him. He is mocking them. He is giving them a sarcastic presentation, an ironic presentation of what they should be doing ideally in making intercession for God's people. The priest's calling was to go before God to entreat him on behalf of the people. And in essence, Malachi says to them, go ahead, try to pacify his anger. See what will happen. It will do you no good. How could it when you are so blatantly defying him? Notice the rhetorical question at the end of verse 9, also repeated in verse 13. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And at the end of verse 13, the Lord speaks in first person. Should I accept this from your hand? Well, the obvious answer is no. So people of God, when we are involved in purposeful rebellion against God, when we latch on to a sin and we convince ourselves because of our proficiency in that sin that it's okay, God doesn't really mind, we can continue to worship him despite this area of sin over which we refuse to repent, should he accept our praises? Should he accept our offerings, as it were? When we ask him to turn his face toward us only to spit in it, we ask him to bless us while we curse him. In such worship, and among the leaders of such worship, God has no pleasure. Verse 10. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts." The worship brought by the priests was worthless. In fact, it was worse than worthless. It was an affront to a holy God. it would have been better to stop bringing that kind of worship. And so God expresses, as it were, this wish that the priests would just shut the temple doors so that the lame offerings would no longer be brought to his altar. One commentator says this: "It is better to be speechless than to blaspheme. It is preferable to experience the agony of being far away from God than to deceive oneself by assuming that God will listen to the appeals of a hypocrite." God's desire that the temple be closed is not an excuse for the people to persist in sin. The exact wrong response would be, okay, good, the temple is closed, now we don't have to worry about his condemnation. No. And sometimes we, friends, adopt that same kind of mentality. We think we know that we're in sin, and so we figure, well, we better stay away from worship, we better stay away from prayer until we figure out what we need to do. No. We obey the commands of God, we go before him, and we pray to him, but we pray a prayer of repentance. We come to sit under God's word to be convicted so that we will be led to repentance. So God saying the temple should be shut is not an excuse for his people to persist in sin, but rather it is meant as an alarming wake-up call as to the severity of their sin. It's meant to drive them to repentance. These words to Israel are haunting. As a nation, they had persisted in sin against him. They had abused his patience, and now the clock was ticking, ever perilously closer to judgment. Notice again in verse 10, that expressed desire that the temple would be closed actually happened centuries later in AD 70, when the Roman government came in and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple of God's worship. Malachi prophesied, especially as we get to chapters 3 and 4, that Christ would come, that he would forever and ultimately divide between those who were God's people truly and those who were his people in name only. And after our Lord did come, he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose again and ascended to heaven. That final judgment on the nation of Israel came as Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But friends, in that sign of judgment on national Israel was also the sign of salvation for the true Israel, the church, the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from all points of human history. No longer were animal sacrifices a part of the worship of God, because the spotless Lamb of God himself had come and he had saved his people, providing the salvation which those sacrifices pointed to. The gospel would then burst forth from the borders of Israel, and Christ would redeem souls from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This is the great reality that is prophesied here in the midst of judgment by Malachi. We see that especially in verses 11 and 14. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down," that's not speaking of a day, it's speaking of the extent of the earth. God will be worshipped to the ends of the earth. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And again, verse 14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there is hope. Even amidst judgment, there is glorious, shining hope. God did not depend on Israel for him to be glorified. God will be glorified no matter how much his people rebel against him. He is a great king whose greatness is not diminished by the ingratitude of those who claim his name. Again, that means that there is hope. For as spiritually lifeless as much of the church in America is in our day, God's glory will not be denigrated. God will be glorified. And we see this happening. We see the gospel bearing fruit in nations which we assume to be so spiritually dark, so lost. Nations that are experiencing the true proclamation of God's word, true conversions. The gospel spreading through the very fabric of their society. It is happening because Christ is King. His gospel will not be defeated, and his glory will not be denigrated. People of God, let us not then be resentful of the work to which our Lord has called us. If you are clinging to sin this morning, then you must repent before this great King. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never repented and come before him as Lord, then you must cease your rebellion against him because you will not win that fight. The Lord is King, and he calls men and he calls nations to repent before him. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Submit to this great King. Come to him who is the King and the Savior. Again, for those of you who are trusting Christ, you also, if you are clinging to sin this morning, must repent. You will not win that fight either. The Lord will bring you back to himself if you belong to him. And as we've seen in earlier messages, he will break you if necessary to do so. He's a faithful shepherd who will not allow his sheep to be lost. If you are here this morning and you are weary in God's service, not because of hostility toward God, but you're battle weary from fighting sin, from fighting the good fight of faith, then remember, you serve a great King, and as always, place your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Recognize him for who he is. You see, this is the antidote for all weariness in service to Christ, whether that weariness is malicious or whether it is fatigue from battling against sin and seeking to serve Christ in a fallen world. Young people, parents, elders, single people, all of you who claim the name of Jesus Christ, you do not have to rely on your own strength to do what God has called you to do. The Lord is your strength. He is your righteousness. You are complete in him. You lack nothing. And he will accomplish his perfect plan in your life. And if you belong to him, you will persevere. He will carry you through this life, through the storms, through the joys. Your God will be faithful to see that his work of grace in you is complete. Take heart in that, for he is a great, unconquered King. Elders, remember what a privilege it is to be ordained to the service of this great King. And remember what a sacred trust you've been given. Men preparing for the ministry. At the start of a busy new quarter of seminary, one that perhaps seems already overwhelming, if not impossible. Remember, you serve a great King. Remember whose you are, and remember who is calling you to his service, for this will give you both humility and courage. Consider what Christ has done and what he is doing around the world. View the vast expanse of his glory, and then recognize that he is using you in a particular way to call others to him, to preach and to proclaim his word. Let his greatness sober you as to the sin of your life, and yet let his greatness as King comfort you as to your calling. For all of us, dear people of God, remember, you serve a great King. Rejoice in the fact that you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and give him the honor that he so richly deserves. Let's pray.